If you have a copy of the notes, they're just mostly scripture. So if you have a Bible, you're not missing anything. But there's some white space you can use for notes if you need it. The topic that I want to speak on today is on the warfare of the believer. And it was something that, I was just telling Ian this. The Lord had brought me a bunch of content, a bunch of scriptures and verses and concepts, but I didn't really have a good structure for it. And it was only within the past month or so that the Lord showed me that a lot of the things that he had been revealing to my heart kind of fit around this topic. And it seemed a little out of place, but, you know, I just trusted the Lord. And as I've heard the previous messages, it's interesting how the Lord just works that unity of the Spirit, and the messages just kind of dovetail together. So you're going to hear me using the phrase, like Jesse said, or like Tammy said, probably a lot. So I want to give a brief intro. So we've kind of been talking a lot. We've been talking a lot about the Bride of Christ, of course. One of the descriptions in the Word of God of the Bride of Christ is the overcomer, or the overcoming saint. So to be a Christian is to be saved from the consequences of sin of your past. But to become a Christian is just the beginning. There's so much more to being a Christian than just being saved. There's an offering that goes out to the church to be the bride for Christ, the overcomer. So that's what I want to talk about today. And this high calling is the closest relationship that you can have with Christ, the bride of Christ. And as Tammy kind of brought out a little bit in her study yesterday, just like that eagle, the bride has that tenacity, right? Our pastor says it often. The bride is a lover and she's a fighter. She has that fight in her, that tenacity. And the Word of God expresses that overcomer in an allegorical way of a warrior, somebody fighting a war. And so that's kind of what I want to structure our discussion around as we view the overcoming saint today. And as we talk about this, there are many practical exhortations that we can take out of these allegories that we can apply to our everyday life and our Christian walk and experience. So we'll start by asking this, what is the fight? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art called. So I want us to know this fight is a fight of faith. And this is what that battle is. So it's not a physical outward battle, but it's something that's inward. It's something that takes place in your mind and your heart. It's that fight of faith. And that's where the enemy fights with us, right? He brings a lot of physical things to our lives, but that real fight is in our mind and in our heart. That's where the battleground takes place. So it's a fight of faith, but what specifically about faith is this battle about? Well, Paul says, when he reflects on his life at the end of 2 Timothy and talking about winning, having fought a successful fight, he says this in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. So this fight of faith is about keeping the faith. So it's about keeping or maintaining that faith through that adversity. Well, how do we do that? Well, I first want us to notice, and this scripture's already been referenced, but in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we read that faith is not something that we make, it's something that we take. It's something we take from God. It's a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, which is to say that faith, is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. And it's not by works, lest any man should boast. So how do we take more of that faith, right? It's not of us. We can't make it. We can't conjure it up, right? It's something that we take. We lay a hold of. Well, how do we do that? Well, Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you want more faith, get acquainted with the Word of God. That's your avenue to getting more faith into your life, to support that warfare that you fight in your mind and in your heart. So summing all that stuff up, our Christian fight is a fight for Christ the prize, and it's fought by maintaining the faith that we get through God's Word. So let's talk briefly about the mission and the focus of the believer. Now, every warrior has a mission, right? Nobody's going to appoint warriors and just say, here's a gun, here's some body armor, just stand there, you know, right? Just do whatever you want, right? There's a mission. There's some kind of objective behind what the warrior is doing. And the Christian warrior is no different. There's a mission there. So in 1 Corinthians 9 and 26, it says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. So Paul's a warrior, but he has a purpose. He's not just a warrior just for the sake of being a warrior, right? So what is this mission? Well, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, it says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you a chaste virgin to Christ." So we see here the mission of that Christian warrior is to be the bride of Christ. That's our mission. And that's the purpose for this age. Jesse talked a little bit about the dispensations. We're living in the age of grace, the church age. And for every Christian that lives in this age, that's your objective. That's your mission, is to be that bride prepared for Christ. That's the mission that goes forth. In Philippians 3 and verse 8, it says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and but count them but dung, that I may win Christ." That's his objective, that I may win Christ. And again, in verse 14 of Philippians 3, it says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." This is the press that's in Paul's life and the press that's in the Christian believer's life. One thing I do want to bring out is not to confuse your occupation with your mission. I think that's something that gets twisted sometimes, right? In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a story about a master that gives some talents to his servants, and he says the phrase. What phrase does he say? That's right. "Occupy till I come." So he gives them, "Occupy till I come." And so that's an allegory to our lives, like what we're supposed to do while we're waiting for Jesus' return. It's to occupy till he comes. And there are things that we are to occupy with, but that's not necessarily the mission for a Christian, right? A soldier might have an occupation, right? You know, maybe a soldier is an analyst or, even a sniper or something like that. But it's not just for the sake of that occupation that he's doing what he's doing, right? He's supporting some bigger mission, some bigger objective, something bigger than what his occupation is. And our Christian experience is the same way. Maybe the Lord has you occupying as a student or a friend or a mom or a dad, a job of some kind, right? You have some kind of occupation. That's your occupation, but that's not the mission of your life. That's not what's going to give your Christian life the meaning, right? You know, the Lord wants you to occupy in those things and do those things heartily as unto him. But our mission is to win Christ. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus says this, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So I kind of want to just say, don't worry about your occupation. You know, I think a lot of us here are going into a place where we have to start making life decisions, right? You know, what am I going to go to school for? What do I want to do? What do I want my job to be? What jobs do I want to apply for? What schools do I want to apply for? All that kind of stuff. Don't worry about that. And not to say don't do it or don't put any effort into that, because there are things you do as unto the Lord. But don't worry about it. Don't let that be the weight on your mind, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Make that your mission, your objective, and the Lord will bring all that stuff into place. That's definitely the testimony, if I might step back for a minute, of my life. You know, going into college, I changed my major like 3 times. I didn't know what I wanted to do, right? And even the job that I ended up getting, it was something that was like my 3rd choice on the list, right? But it was, hindsight being 20/20, I'm understanding that was a perfect choice for me that the Lord made. And I just gave the reins to him. I said, "Lord, you make the decision for my life." And he made a great choice. And I'm looking back and I said, boy, if I would have gotten my 1st or my 2nd choice, I would not be I'd not be happy with it right about now. So I'm happy that the Lord made that choice. So that's what I want to push, is just to have as a message. Make Christ your mission. Make that the objective, the goal of your life, the focus of your life. And the Lord will put all the other pieces into place as they need to. The next point on here, it says, this challenge is a choice. And the reason I use the word challenge, it's kind of a silly word to describe this. But I was thinking about, did we do zip lining this year? No? Okay. Well, in years past, when they do that, they always say, this is a challenge by choice activity, right? You don't have to do it. Nobody's going to force you to do it. You have to willingly participate. And our Christian walk is the same thing, right? Christ isn't going to force us into doing this if we don't want to, right? So this is a choice. You know, I think about like in Mission Impossible, I use that phrase, your mission should you choose to accept it, right? It's kind of the same thing, right? This is your mission should you choose to accept it. And one of the things the Lord brought to my mind is, you know, Jesus isn't going to have a shotgun wedding. You know, that bride is going to want to be there. You know, she's going to be passionately in love with him, right? And that's, you know, that's what I would want. You know, I don't want, you know, I'm married. I'm not forcing my wife to be with me, right? She loves me. She wants to be with me. And that's what I want. You know, if I had to force her to be with me, that's not something that I would want, right? And Jesus is no different in that regard. So you must accept this mission. We see that in 2 Timothy 2 and verses 12 through 13. It says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, and he cannot deny himself. And I just want to notice, it's your choice to accept this mission, but if you're a Christian, nobody can take that away from you. And if you decide, you know what, I want to do my own thing, that life of Christ remains in you, and God can't deny himself. You can't choose that away. Once you've accepted Christ, that's there to stay. So the fruits of this mission are eternal. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, it says, well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the only thing that will matter in eternity is the depth of the relationship that we develop with Christ here on earth in our short time together. That's what matters, and that's what will last for eternity. And so Paul says this in Philippians 1 and verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's a wonderful hope that we can have that describes the Christian mission that we can experience, right? Every day I'm living for Christ. I'm building that relationship. And the moment that I die, the moment my eyes close, they're going to open in glory. And all of that relationship that I've developed with him, with my Savior in such a passionate way, it's going to be sight like that. And I'm so looking forward to just giving him a warm embrace and saying, thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. All right. The moment I die is when I'm really going to start living. All right, so we fulfill this mission by focusing on the objective of the mission. And Tammy brought this out about the eyes of the eagle, right? The eagle has that vision, and the bride has that vision, right? And so as we focus on Christ, we fulfill that mission, right? We become more passionately in love with him. And I want to say focus is tremendously important. The things that are occupying your mind are not trivial. They're very, very important, and pay very careful attention to them and make sure that your focus is centered upon Jesus Christ. I want to point out this example of Peter when he walked on the water, right? In Matthew 14, verses 29 and 30, I think everybody's familiar with this portion of Scripture, but Jesus is out on the water in the midst of this storm, and he sees the disciples, and they're in this boat. And Jesus says to Peter, and he, which is Jesus, says, come. And when Peter has come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, right? His eyes were focused on Jesus. But when he saw the winds were boisterous, he saw, right? He used his eyes, they went somewhere that wasn't on Jesus. He was afraid and began to sink and cried, saying, Lord, save me. And I want to just point out, it was only when Peter's focus shifted away from Christ and to the waves, to the chaos that was going on around him, that he started to sink into that. And that can represent in our lives, when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we start looking at all the things that are boisterous storms in our life, right, the trials that we face, and start focusing on those, you're going to sink into that despair, right? You know, and just that general kind of misery and that despair that kind of tends to come on you. Well, how do you get out of that? Set your focus on Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And that's how we can do the impossible task of walking on the water of those trials, not getting pulled into this place of despair. So our focus, our attention, and our affection is to be set on Jesus Christ. In Colossians 3 and verses 1 and 2, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're a Christian, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And in Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Set your treasure, make Jesus your treasure, the treasure of your life, the thing that's occupying your mind, your thoughts. Think about him. And I want to talk briefly, and just real briefly, about what happens if you don't accept the mission, right? Because this is a choice, like I said. You know, it's something that, you know, we don't have to take Jesus up on his offer. We can say, you know, I'm saved, that's enough. I'm going to stop right here. But let me talk briefly about what happens if we make that choice. And if that's something in your mind, you know, you're thinking, I just want to stop right here, I would implore you, read the book of Ecclesiastes first. It's a short book, 12 chapters, written by Solomon. And that Solomon describes what the end of that choice was for him, right? He's the wisest man that ever lived. He's the richest man that ever lived. If there was anything naturally that could satisfy, he had it, okay? He explored anything in the world that could try to bring satisfaction. And does anybody know what his conclusion was in the book of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What does that word vanity mean? It means meaningless. Meaningless. Anything that, if you say, you know, I don't want to make Jesus my mission, I want to make something of the earth my mission, that mission is meaningless. It's meaningless. Read the book of Ecclesiastes and believe it. So his conclusion is vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Nothing can satisfy that's of this world. Only Christ can satisfy your heart. One of the things I want to kind of point out is, you know, Satan is good. You know, I think Satan's good at marketing and advertising. You know, he's really good at marketing the things of this world, right? And advertising, like, this thing is really cool. You should really invest your time and effort and money in this. And then you kind of get into it, and after, you know, a day, a week, a year, whatever, you're like, well, that was pointless. You know, I just wasted a lot of time and money and effort. He's really good at false advertising, right? Making something look good, but something that's nothing. Jesus isn't trying to pull the wool over your eyes. You know, he tells you up front, this is what can give your life the most meaning, is following after Christ. So don't subject yourself to Satan's tricks. He's a liar. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus says this, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And so I just want to say, don't neglect the purpose of your soul, right? Your soul is a very valuable thing. Only humans have souls, right? You know, and they're valuable. Jesus deemed your soul to be so valuable that he was willing to lay down his life to redeem it. That's a valuable thing. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. You know, I think about Papa when he talked about my great-grandfather, Brother Hill, talked about that man that came to the end of his life and looked back and pounded his fist and said, wasted, wasted, I've wasted my life. I've come to the end of my life and it's wasted. You want that to be you? I don't want it to be me. I want to make Jesus Christ my mission. I want my life to be meaningful. I want him at the end of my life to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. Come and be ruler with me over many things. That's what I want my life to mean. And I pray that would resound with you, that you'd say, I want my life to mean that. I want my life to mean that too. I don't want to get to the end of my life and say, I've wasted it. So what's our battle? So we'll get into Ephesians 6 at this point. So Ephesians 6, we'll read verses 10 through 18, and we'll go one verse at a time. So Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, strength in the Lord." So who wants to be strong in the Lord? Yeah, probably everybody, right? That sounds pretty good. Does anybody know what it requires to be strong in the Lord? It requires you to be weak in yourself, right? When I am weak, he's strong. And Jacob learned this. You know, as he wrestled with the angel, he got that strength, he got that blessing he was looking for, but not after the angel put his hip out of joint, right? He understood that strength, that thing that he wanted, it came through weakness. And that's how the Lord deals with us. And that can be a really encouraging thing. You know, it can be kind of discouraging if you're in a place of self-strength. But when the Lord has allowed you to become in a place where you are weakened and you realize it, praise the Lord. Because when you're weak, he is strong. So thank the Lord. Paul learned this with the thorn in his flesh. I don't have this in your notes, but in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul talks about this thorn that was in his flesh, and he prays, Lord, take this thorn away. Take this affliction away from me. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to leave it in, because if I don't leave it in, you're going to be glorified. And I don't want you to be glorified. I want me to be glorified. And Paul finally comes to this realization where he says, praise the Lord. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. He gets it, you know? He realizes that when he decreases, the Lord can increase. So give the Lord the chance to do it. And he can do it better than we ever could. So being strong in the Lord is about letting the Lord do it. You know, in the past, like several months, I was kind of studying, and there was something on my mind, and I didn't quite understand it, right? So there are some scriptures in the Word of God that talk about letting, right? Let this mind be in you. Let, right? And then Paul talks about some scriptures where he says, you know, I'm pressing. There's a lot of effort that he infers, right? I press towards the mark, all this kind of stuff. And I was praying. I said, Lord, can you show me what this is? Because those don't seem to go together, right? Is it about letting or is it about pressing? And it's really about both. And what it comes down to that the Lord showed me is the two natures, right? When you become a Christian, you get the life of Christ that comes to live in you. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you have this nature in you, right? And this is the whole key to it. Let that life just take over. Just do what it is. I mean, you have the very life of Christ in you. Just let it grow up. And what's awesome is as you do that, you'll find this pressing just naturally come to your life. It's that life pressing within you to something so marvelous. It's just his life growing up in you. But one of the other things that I noticed is that his strength requires his will in your life, right? We don't have strength just to do whatever it is that we want. In Philippians 4 and verse 13, it says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And that's not the power to do just anything you like, just whatever you want. But basically what the Lord is saying through Paul there is the Lord won't bring you to anything that he won't bring you through, right? He won't give you a trial that he won't also allow you the strength to overcome if you choose to get on the tracks of the will of God. The expression I used in something I gave earlier was the power that we have in Christ is like a freight train, right? Freight train's pretty strong. There's not a lot that can get in its way that could stop it, right? But what does a freight train need in order to be powerful? It needs tracks. And that's the will of God in our life, right? The will of God are like those tracks. We have that life of Christ that's in us, and that's like an unstoppable force as long as it's on those tracks of the will of God, right? So, if you take a train off the tracks, it doesn't have much power. And if we decide to go into our own will, our lives won't have much power either, right? Let's move on to the next verse. In Ephesians 6 and verse 11, Paul says this, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the thing I want to point out about this first is it's the whole armor. And the exhortation here is don't stop short. Certain things that you'll find as you get into the Word, certain things are easier than others, right? And some things will be really challenging for your heart to really apprehend. And, that there's a temptation, that's too hard, Lord. I don't want to go that far. You know, I see that in Jesus' ministry, right? In John, in chapter 6 and verse 60, we read about a time at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, all the multitudes that were following him, a lot of them turned away, right? In John 6:60, it says, many of his disciples, therefore, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can say this? Who can hear this? And then in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, right? So the multitudes said, you know, they hit a point and they were like, you know, this is too challenging. You know, I don't want to go this far with the Lord. And they turned back. But I exhort us to have that heart like Peter, right? So what was Peter's heart? So Jesus, I imagine that he's pretty heartbroken, right? You know, all these people that have been following him and just, enjoying all these benefits that he had brought, you know, they say, all right, we're done. We're just going to go back. And Jesus, I can see that broken heart. And he turns back to the disciples and he said, will you guys go away too? Are you going to follow them? Is this too much for you? And Peter answered unto him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. See, Peter got it. He understood I'm not living this life just for something in this life. I want my life to have eternal value. And if I want my life to have eternal value, I need the words of eternal life. And so he turned to Jesus and he said, you have the words of eternal life. Yeah, sure, some of those things are hard, you know, hard for me to understand or overcome or challenging to me. But I want that eternal, I want that eternal benefit. So I'm going to keep going with you, Lord. So he realized that there wasn't anything else in the world that was worthwhile to him. So it is a hard thing. There are hard things, but it's the only thing with eternal benefit. And if we stop short in putting on the whole armor of God, we'll have a gap in our armor that the enemy will exploit, right? So we don't want that. We want to have the whole armor of God on us. The next thing I want to talk about a little bit is the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is the Greek word methodia. It's a G3180 in the dictionary, and the Vines Dictionary describes it as the craft of deceit. And I want to point out again that the enemy, Satan, is the best deceiver. He's good at making people think that the world has something desirable from them, for them. I think about Jacob and Esau, right? You know, I mean, through deception, Jacob was able to get Esau to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. And there's no different. I mean, Satan tries to do the same thing with us, right? He tries to, when you become a Christian, you have that seed in you. I mean, that's your inheritance, right? And the enemy, his job is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what his objective is in our life. And so my point is, don't sell away what the Lord has given you for a bowl of soup, right? Anything in this life is just like a bowl of soup compared to what we have in eternity. As we've heard before, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and Satan wants to keep us back from really apprehending those. And so we have that exhortation, hold that fast which thou hast. So Satan wants what you've got, right? He wants your time, he wants your attention, he wants your money, he wants your effort, he wants your focus, and he wants your purpose, right? That's what he's trying to get away from your life. I'll go like maybe one more page, maybe two, and then we'll take a break. So Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's a lot that can be said about this, but the one thing I want to really hone in on is that our battle is not against flesh and blood. So our struggle is not against people, per se, but the force that some people have decided to yield themselves to. If we read Romans 6 and verse 16, it says, know ye not that whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. So then we have that knowledge, right? And in Christian life, right, if a Christian, maybe a Christian comes against you, he wrongs you, Romans 7 and verse 20 says, now if I do it that I would not, that is to sin, it is no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. So what I'm getting at, and I'm not conveying this, I feel like, as clearly as the Lord conveyed it to me, but the point that I'm getting at is that our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? If somebody comes against you and wrongs you, it's because of what they've chosen to yield themselves to. At the core of that, you have somebody who desperately needs the grace of God, right? Just like I needed the grace of God. And the understanding this is the key to separating sin from sinner, right? You know, it's kind of become cliche. We're to love the sinner but hate the sin, right? You don't have to condone sin, but Jesus made his acquaintance with sinners, right? He still showed love to those people. And we see that as he lived his life. Now, there are some instances where our battle can become flesh and blood, but these are exceptions, I think, and not the rule. And we see that as Jesus commands us similarly in Matthew chapter 5, right? So Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48, it says, ye have heard it been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? The battle that you've heard about is one of flesh and blood, right? If somebody strikes you, strike them back. Verse 39, it says, but I say unto you, resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man sue thee at law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and to him that would borrow from thee, turn not away. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward do you have? Don't the publicans do the same thing? Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we read here, we're to have that same love that Christ had towards us. What's the love that Christ had towards me? In Romans 5 and verse 8, it says, God commended his love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't like I did something great and the Lord said, oh, I'm going to reward you by giving you Jesus. He looked at me and he realized there's nothing good about that. He really needs some grace. I'm going to give him Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There's nothing good I could bring, right? I look at my heart. There's, aside from Christ, there's just nothing desirable about it. I don't understand. I don't understand why God looked at me and said that I was somehow, that he deemed me somehow deserving of Jesus Christ, other than that just he loves me, right? Understand that's you too, right? When Jesus looked at you, he had the same compassion, right? When he prayed from the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He saw souls. He saw people that need redemption desperately. And what I want to exhort us to is the same thing that Jesus did. Have that love in yourself against the people that come against you, against the people that persecute you, that despitefully use you, that say, I hate you, I hate that guy, that say, I wanted to see him just crushed into the ground. Love that person. Love that person because God loves that person. And the ideal outcome is that that person would see the grace and the love that's in your heart and would say, I need that too. Let's think about Stephen. Let's think about Stephen for a second. I'm going to skip ahead. You know, in Acts chapter 7, you know, Stephen preached a sermon, and it was convicting. And the people that heard it eventually just said, I'm going to stop my ears. I don't want to hear this. And they said, stone him. You guys have been walking around this camp for a couple days, right? And you see the rocks that are on the ground. They're sharp. They're hard. They said, let's take up rocks. And we're going to throw them at Stephen until he dies. That doesn't sound pleasant, does it? What did Stephen respond with? He said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Oh, praise the Lord. He had that love. He saw it. He said, you can persecute me. That's fine. But I'm still going to love you. What effect did that have? Well, who was in the audience? Saul of Tarsus. Does anybody else who know what other alias Saul went by? Is Paul. The same man that penned more than half of the New Testament, right? And what does it say? Two chapters later, so that happened in Acts 7, right? Saul saw all this. He saw what Stephen said, Father, forgive them. Lay not the sin to their charge, right? That conviction welled up in him. Right? To the point that in Acts chapter 9, the Lord appeared to him on the road and struck him down. And he said, and he cried out, Lord. And the Lord replied, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Right? It's hard for you to kick against that conviction. You're persecuting, you're killing, you're torturing all these people who've expressed nothing but Christ's love to you. And finally it did him in. And he said, I just can't do it anymore. And he broke. And he became the apostle to the church. Praise the Lord. That's the impact that the love of Christ in you towards the people that hate you can have. Praise the Lord. So express that love. Romans 12 and verse 17 through 19 says, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide those things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now don't get me wrong. There are going to be people that you express grace and love to that hate you, that will never come to a repenting knowledge of Christ. And make no mistake, because you're the apple of God's eye, God will be the righteous judge. And there will be judgment. There will be a consequence. God will not be mocked. Okay? But the more ideal outcome here is in Romans 12 and verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap those coals of fire, that conviction upon his head. The more ideal outcome is that that person sees that love that's in you. And he goes, gosh, I need the love of Christ. And he breaks, and he gives his heart to the Lord. And then you've gained your brother. Praise the Lord. And then that suffering was worth it. You just won that person. And that person won't be condemned to a Christless eternity because of the love that he found, Christ's love that he found expressed through you. So we read in Romans 12 and verse 21, be not overcome of evil. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Praise the Lord. And we see that with David. You know, I think about as Saul pursued David, right? You know, he just spent a good chunk of his life trying to kill that poor man that had such a heart for the Lord, right? And David had opportunity that he could have returned the favor, right? He could have slew Saul, and it would have been done with, right? And he wouldn't have had to worry about it. But he didn't take that opportunity, right? He didn't rise up, and he didn't do that. Because he had this hope in his heart that one day Saul would repent. And you see that because at the end of Saul's life, when Saul finally died, David wept, right? His heart broke, and he understood he never came to that repentance. He had that desire, like Christ has that desire, that all men should be saved, to come to that full knowledge of Christ, and that they should understand and apprehend that love of Christ on that deep level. And David endured a lot of hardship, but he maintained that love in his heart. And that's what made him that man after God's own heart. So circling back to where we started like a bunch of time ago, the warfare we fight is not carnal. And one thing I want to point out is neither are our weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So I want to say, these weapons that we talk about in Ephesians 6, you know, they're not carnal. They're spiritual, and they're eternal, and they're mighty through God, which means that they need to be yielded to the Spirit, right? As we wield these weapons, right, we need to make sure that we're wielding them as directed by the Holy Spirit. There are plenty of people who take Scripture out of context and just use it to just smack people, and it's like, you are using that Scripture in your flesh. You need to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit if you're going to use that. So they must be yielded to the Spirit. And they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And those strongholds are things that are impossible for our flesh to overcome, right? I mean, those things are like greed and pride and envy, bitterness, reasoning, these things that seem so impossible for us to overcome. The weapons of our warfare can overcome them. They're strong through God to pull down those strongholds. So let's take a pause right here.